Thank you, Father. We praise you. We worship you tonight for being a God who is able, a God whose works backs up every single one of his words. We praise you for that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of you in the room have probably heard of the Nobel Prizes, right? They give them for all kinds of things, you know, medicine and chemistry and peace prizes. How many of you ever heard of the Ig Nobel Awards? No, seriously. There's a conference held every year where the Ig Nobel Awards are given away. And these are awards that are given for improbable or dubious research. Literally thousands and sometimes tens or hundreds of thousands of dollars are spent on some of these research projects, and people who preview these things every year, get together and decide to hand out Ig Nobel Awards for all the time, energy, and money that goes into some of this research. And so, there have been all kinds of studies done, and I'm just going to give you a sampling, then name a few of the awards. There have been researches done on how human belly button lint collects the way that it does. They've tested the internal pressure of penguins. Someone's tried to research and create a dog-to-human translation device. Someone spent thousands of dollars figuring out why shower curtains always billow inwards when you're in the shower. You know, that sticky thing gets wrapped around you. But listen to a few of the specific prizes. In 2005, the Ig Nobel Physics Award was given to a professor team at the University of Paris for explaining why when you bend dry spaghetti, it always breaks in more than two pieces. Now, can you imagine somebody putting thousands of dollars together to study and come up with this? There was a veterinary medicine Ig Nobel Award given to Newcastle University in Great Britain for demonstrating that cows who have been given names give more milk than cows who are nameless. The chemistry prize for the Ig Nobel Award in 2007 was given to the International Medical Center of Japan for figuring out how to extract vanilla fragrance and aroma from cow dung. Wouldn't you like to get your vanilla that way? The Ig Nobel Award for ornithology was given to UCLA right here in our own country in 2006 for their study on why woodpeckers don't get headaches. The Engineering Award in 2010 was given to the Zoological Society of London for research they did on perfecting a method of collecting whale snot by using remote control helicopters. I am not making these up, all right? You can go online. You'll spend a long time looking at some of these if you're not careful. Duke University professor team won the Ig Nobel Medicine Award in 2008 for proving that high-priced fake medicines are always more effective than low-priced fake medicines. And then one of my favorites of all, I think, the Physics Award was given to the University of Cincinnati up near my hometown in 2009 for analytically determining that pregnant women are less likely to tip over than non-pregnant women. You can imagine getting pregnant women in a study to decide how far, what it takes to push you over. There was an Ig Nobel Management Prize given in 2010 to the University of Catania in Italy for demonstrating mathematically that organizations will be more efficient if they simply promoted people at random. Now, some of you have worked for organizations, and you know that would be true, all right? And then finally this one, the Peace Prize, was given in 2006 to a man from Wales for inventing an electromechanical teenager repellent that emits annoying high-frequency sounds that are audible to teenagers but not adults. Now, I would buy one of those, wouldn't you? I would buy one of those if it ever hits the market. I don't think Paul ever gave out Ig Nobel Awards, but I think if there had been such a thing in his day and he was into it, he may have given out unworthy awards. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1, Paul is challenging his readers to walk worthy. Walk worthy. I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And perhaps these awards could be given to individuals or whole families or maybe even whole churches. He might give a walking in the false self award for powerfully demonstrating how you can have all of your sins forgiven and go to heaven when you die, yet still have a hell of a time getting there. Maybe the Walking in Darkness Award for repeatedly demonstrating how people with the mind of Christ continue to do really stupid things. How about the Walking for Yourself Award for continually illustrating that God has indeed made life so that self-absorbed people can't make it work? Maybe the Walking Carelessly Award, because Paul says in this fifth chapter, be careful how you walk, for demonstrating how prolonged inattentiveness to detail will cause you to wake up someplace someday where you never intended to be. Maybe the Walking Carnally Award for giving unquestionable evidence to the futile practice of seeking contentment in anything that is here today and gone tomorrow. How about the Walking in I'm My Own Boss and Nobody Can Tell Me How to Run My Life Award? These would be the people who would demonstrate how much less joy there is in their life by always trying to go high instead of going low. Or living in such a way that you're always looking out for your own interest as opposed to the interest of other people. And how about walking in the perpetual defeat award for proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's impossible to overcome the devil in your own self-made armor? Those would qualify, I think, for walking in an unworthy manner of the calling that is already yours in Jesus Christ. These would be absolutely unnecessary ways to do life. Now, I know there's a time to go through what it ain't in order to be open to what it is. I understand that. But when you and I, as we've seen already, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, these ought to be short-lived walking trips. And something will obviously get our attention about how out of balance something is in our lives. These are living demonstrations, beginning in chapter 4, of the realities that we've been talking about all weekend. The reality of our new life. The reality of being in this brand new community. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is integrating and illustrating belief and behavior. And as we've said about so many other things, let's not put asunder what God has joined together. Because we've all recognized, and some of us have confessed already this weekend, how easy it is to fantasize and dream about all the wonderful things we can do because we have this new life, or because we're going to start a new church and have a godly community. And without really walking in these things, it becomes nothing but a trap. We can sit around in weekend after weekend like this all around the country and discuss and sing about and pat each other on the back because we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And we can talk about our standing in Christ and what that means. And we can all be misguided if we don't ever begin to take steps out of those realities. So if we sit around in a spirit of discussion, which often is the spirit of error at work, you get a word from God, then let's sit around and talk about it a while before we engage in the obedience of faith. If we just sit around in a spirit of discussion and live in our dreams, we're going to lose touch with this new reality that's ours in Christ. It'll become a more distant concept to us that we have memories of, but don't seem to experience much in our present life. We've said it many, many times around here that it's so much easier at times to love your fantasy than to love reality. We love the fantasy of being married. Some of us just don't love being married. We love the fantasy of our children till they grow up and act like their mother's side of the family. We love the fantasy of the church. But then the reality brings a different story if we are not careful. We've already said in these first three chapters that we are Christ-possessed people. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, again, Paul's giving us illustrations. They're not so much orders and commands and behavioral boundaries you want to learn to draw so you can know how to stay inside them. But they are living illustrations of what it means for Christ to be himself in you and me and in our communities of faith, hope, and love. And he's telling us in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of it all. In fact, this may be one of the core thoughts for Paul. It's interesting that almost at the dead center of this letter, now I don't want to make too much of this, but at the dead center of this letter, between the first three chapters and the last three chapters, we find the Greek word axios. And axios is just a scale, a balance. You remember if you went to the old-time general stores, you can still do it around here in some of the hardware stores where there's a scale that's got a pivot point and you put a weight on one side and you put so many nails in the other side and when it's balanced, it's worthy of the cost. And so it's as if Paul is saying the letter itself is hinging on this particular idea, that everything in the first three chapters would be wasted and go for naught if all you want to do is think about it, fantasize about it, sit around and discuss it. There is so much substance in your life because of Christ now that you would live an unworthy life if you only sat around and thought about it but never engaged in the walk that He makes possible. And as we walk worthy of the calling, there's a balance. It's a beautiful picture. It's interesting where it is. And what are the two items that Paul says need to be in balance? God's calling and our walk. Walk worthy. Walk in balance of who lives inside of you and what He's done. Because when you and I walk worthy, we're walking in wholeness, aren't we? We're growing up. We're living to the praise of His glory. We're congruent and compatible with the life who lives inside of us. And so when God's calling and our walk are in balance, we're living to the praise of His glory. God calls, we respond with our lives, right? God calls and we respond with the obedience of faith. These ignoble awards that I started with were awards for activity and research that seems to be all out of balance and proportion with the effort and money expended. And if we were giving away these unworthy awards, we would give them away, as we saw here in those foolish little illustrations, to Christian lives that are out of balance with the one inside of us. Let's look in chapter 4, verse 20. Interesting phrase that Paul uses as he's turning the corner in his letter. And when he's talking about some of them still living out of balance as though they lived when they were outside of Christ, he says in verse 20, you did not learn Christ this way. And he wasn't talking in terms of learning about Jesus, the historical person. You did not learn Christ. You did not learn Him this way, come to know Him this way. I mean, sometimes that can happen to any of us because we have forgotten temporarily what we've learned. Or maybe we're just ignoring what we already know. But according to Paul here, once you know, you're responsible. Once you know, you're responsible. That's a theme of Paul's throughout his letters. Previously, Paul was saying to them, you had excuses. Look in verse 17. Your thoughts were futile. You were darkened in your understanding. You were excluded from the life of God. There was ignorance in you. That could have been excused, but now you've learned Christ. The very nature of Christ has come into you. You can't use those excuses any longer. And when Paul says you've learned Christ, he's telling us Christ is the subject. Christ is the substance of all Christian teaching. He's the teacher as well. He's the atmosphere for all of our Christian learning. He says in verse 21, you heard Him. You heard Him. You didn't just hear this from someone else. I love what Paul says in the first chapter of Galatians. What I have, I didn't get it from any man. I didn't get it from the powers that be in Jerusalem. I didn't go to the seminary to get it. I didn't get it from the apostles. What I have, I got as a revelation from Jesus Christ. I heard Him. Some of you testified of that this afternoon in the question. I heard God. I heard Him say this to me. And now for me to be in balance with what I've heard, I've got to respond. I've got to express the obedience of faith in Him so that His life can find expression in a way that's congruent with what He's told me. I think it's Paul's way of saying to learn Christ is to grasp the central fact of your new creationness. You and I do not ever find out who we are by looking at ourselves. We find out who we are by looking at the person of Jesus Christ. He is the truth about our indwelling nature now. He is the truth about God. He is the truth about man. He is the truth, everything we need to know about God in the man. So we're constantly looking to Him. We're listening for Him. We're learning from Him. This is what life in our new condition, our new reality looks and lives like, Christ. It raises the question, who is your teacher? What's your subject? Our teacher is not the Bible. Our subject is not union life. Our teachers are not our traditions. Christ is our teacher. Christ is our subject. This is one of the ways that He speaks. But the Bible itself is not our deliverer. It takes a person to deliver human persons. You see, the grace that comes to us as we move into these last three chapters reminds us that grace doesn't remove the imperative mood from the Scriptures. It simply redirects that imperative mood to the life who lives inside of us. That's why we keep saying there's a corresponding supply of life inside of you for every biblical directive that you read. If you are told by Christ and you hear Him say with a very difficult person, I want you to go the second mile, that's not a suggestion. It's not an option for you to decide whether or not. I know you got the freedom to choose, but He's not just throwing out options to you so you can pick the one you want. When you and I hear Christ, when we hear that word from Him, it's because there's a second mile life inside of us. When He says, forgive as I have forgiven you, it's because there's ultimate, eternal portions of forgiveness in you and me. And we reach down and grab that forgiveness and we give it away as a gift in faith to the person He directs us to. Because let's say it one more time, it's who and where we believe God to be that changes everything about the way that we live. So, if we're going to consider walking worthy of our calling, we're going to take a look at three or four general areas here before we call it a night. Because I think in the fourth chapter, Paul's reminding us this, to walk worthily in the balance of your calling and in balance and in step with the one who lives inside of you, you're going to learn to walk in your true self. You're going to learn to walk in your newly created self. Look at verse 22 of chapter 4. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul moves the application of learning Christ directly into the very personal sphere of our identity and how we see ourselves in the place that we live from on a day-to-day basis. He's reminding us, as he reminded the church in Ephesus, you are no longer what you once were. You may live in the same body, you may reside in the same town, you're still a part of the same family, you may have the same job and same friends, but you may not live like you once did. You are called and commanded by Christ and enabled by the corresponding supply of His life to live in a new fashion. Because these old manners of living aren't compatible with you any longer. He says in verse 23, it's time for your mind to be renewed. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's time for your brain to catch up with your spirit. He said in verse 24, a brand new you has been created. Created is God's word, isn't it? It belongs to God exclusively. There are some words that belong only to God. Awesome belongs only to God. The barbecue was good. It was not awesome. Awesome belongs to our God. Perfect belongs to our God. Free belongs to our God. Don't you believe anybody that claims it's free? God is the originator and the author and the giver of that which is genuinely free. When we look at this word creation, it's God's word. And when He says your new self was created, you know what that says to me? This new life, this new self that we had didn't come out of the old life. It's not an improvement. It's not a repair. This new self came out of the death of the old life. The old life was crucified with Christ. And that's why Paul was saying this old self, and I don't care if the theologians want to argue what that was and who lived there and who didn't. Paul simply means whatever you were before you were in Christ. That was your old self. You grasp that and you've grasped the main point of your own self, your old self. Whatever you were before Christ came into you, that was your old self. And he tells us a few things about it here by way of illustration. It was a self-determining self, right? This is why Paul would say, there's nobody out there seeking God. Why? We all want to be our own God. We want to decide what's good for us and bad for us. We want to determine what will help us grow and what will hinder us. We want to make our own choices about what will bless us and what will curse us. We want to be self-determining people, and we were before we met Christ. We were world-fashioned people. We were Satan-owned people. We were sinful people. We were separated people. We were dead people. And that you was so bad off, God couldn't even help you. God couldn't save that old self. He had to kill it. He had to crucify it. He had to bury it so you could be created brand new. You want to walk worthy? You got to dare to walk in this new creation. That doesn't mean you will still not hear echoes from the far country. Get a witness? You still hear the voices from the far country. Echoes from your past. But we've learned that's not who we are. That's Paul's point here. Once you were this, now you're someone brand new. And when he speaks of the new self, again, we can sit and dialogue and analyze and parse and try to determine what it is and what it isn't, but it's whatever you became when Christ moved into you. That's the bottom line. Your new self is this new creation that you are because the Son of God Himself lives in you. So that means you're not a self-determining self any longer. You're a Christ-determined self. You are not a world-fashioned self any longer. You are a truth-fashioned self. You are not a Satan-owned creature any longer. You are God's property. You are a God-owned creature. You are not a sinful human being any longer. You never will be again. You'll never meet any of your sins at any point in the future. They do not name you any longer. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. He created you that way. You are not separated from God. There is no just you living anywhere, anymore, ever again. The new you is created Christ in you. That's your nature. As we dare to say about us what God is saying about us, we may not always walk perfectly below the line in the fullness of what that means, because I do not believe all of eternity will exhaust the fullness of what that means. But we will learn to walk worthy of the calling. See, what God, when God creates you, He calls you and He names you these things. And we're going to dare to say about us what God says. That's a radical change. We said last night that it takes a lot of adjustment to get used to eternal portions. You're just not used to the eternal portion of love. You're convinced it's going to run out someday. You're not used to eternal forgiveness. You think you got to go get it every time you mess up. And we're not used to this radical change. There's been a radical change in context. Remember the double inness? We are in Christ. There's a radical change of contents. Christ is alive inside of us. That does take quite a bit of reconditioning and retraining. That's why he said in verse 23, now you're going to be on this journey of being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And this isn't going to happen accidentally. It's not going to happen passively. A lot of the old thinking, a lot of the former conditioning, a lot of the choosing patterns do have to be renewed and rehabituated. And they have to be brought in step with the truth of the one who lives inside of us. Because we are learning to cooperate with the operation of God in us. We are not hollow straws through whom He merely pours Himself through. We are not puppets that He simply controls when He jerks a finger in the heavenlies somewhere. He is inviting us into a love affair so He will not force Himself upon us. He wants to lovingly lead, if you think of a dance, and invite us to respectfully and lovingly follow, two moving together as one. You're going to walk worthy? You're going to walk in this new creation. We're going to learn to cooperate with Him and His life inside of you. Paul uses a couple of phrases that we're familiar with, and they certainly would have been in Paul's day. To walk this thing out, you. God isn't going to do this for you. You are going to have to put some things off. Paul's making that clear. And you, by faith, are going to have to put some things on. He's inviting you into this cooperative love affair, and He wants to grow you up. And I don't know all the reasons why, but I think it has something to do with administering the kingdom on the other side of the veil we call time and space. And so he's inviting us into this cooperative arrangement. And when he's talking about putting off certain things and putting on certain things, he may be talking about repenting of certain things and confessing certain things, laying aside certain things and embracing certain things, but it's not going to be done for us. Certainly, it is Christ working in us. In my mind, it's almost like the two parts of scissors. You got to have them both to make the cut, and they learn to work together. But we're not separated from one another. And I know we say, well, it sounds like works to me. It's not works at all. We're still talking entirely grace. Recreation is what God does by His grace. We all know that. We didn't do a single thing to make ourselves new. We didn't create anything. None of us in this room created anything that is Christian, and we never will. But repentance or confession is what I do by His grace. It is still by His grace. It is still God taking the initiative. It is still Him bringing the Word to life. It is still Him empowering me, should I choose to believe Him, to even turn and change direction through that offer of repentance. We still believe it's all grace. And when He talks about putting off and putting on, He's using words that they would have recognized to do with clothing, just like you would take off a sweatshirt when you get hot and put on a t-shirt. You would take off your long underwear and get on a pair of shorts because of global warming or something like that. Why? Because we're putting off the old self with all of its practices. 4:22. In reference to your former manner of life, it's not you any longer. And in this particular passage with these verses, I don't think Paul's talking so much about the nature of the old man and the new man as he's talking about the practices associated with the old man and the new man. Christ put the old man to death. You're already a new creation in Christ Jesus. So he's not talking about changing your nature. He's talking about giving up on, putting off, letting go of the practices that you would have learned from that self-determining nature. And by faith, lay hold of the practices that are now available to you because of who lives in you. And when he says, put certain things off, I believe he's talking about putting off the old expressions of that self-focused life. You don't need them any longer. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, we find a similar thought. Again, it can be a little unnerving if you don't understand all the grace behind it. But Paul says, therefore, having all these wonderful promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from what? All the defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But we always get it backwards. We're always trying to do the things that only God can do, and we're wanting God to do the things He's asking us to do. Listen, I've made you brand new. You could never do that for yourselves, although a lot of us have tried for years to improve and repair and make ourselves into a different person. That's something only God can do. But now he's saying, recognize what I've done for you. Put off all of the practices that are inconsistent with the life that lives inside of you now. These were self-focused practices you picked up from the fallen voices of this world. You learned these from a teacher who could only teach error. You got them from a thief and from a liar and from a murderer. They're not consistent with who you are any longer. These are the things you would have done in years past when you didn't get your way. These are the kinds of expressions you use to take care of yourself in a fight. These are the garments you put on to cover your weaknesses so nobody would know that you were weak. These are the behaviors you learn to compensate for your deficits so other people would think you're valuable or important. These are the methods you would have used years ago to relieve your pain. These are the garments you would have put on to seek temporary pleasure or decorate yourself. And I think Paul's saying these are still the things you will continue to do if you don't know who lives inside of you. You don't need these practices any longer. Recognize the truth. These are all fear motive gestures. And I think any of us who is honest with ourselves and with our God knows that there are still some mental ruts and emotional habits and those echoes of our past that in a vulnerable moment we could find ourselves in pretty quickly. All of these things that we're talking about are outfits for human misery. You want to commit relational suicide? Take verses 25 through 32 and just do the opposite of everything that Paul says. Because if you take the opposite of everything in verse 25 through 32, if you keep using falsehood instead of telling the truth, if you let the sun go down on your anger, if you keep letting unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth, if you let bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander be the weapons you use in a conflict with people who don't do life the way you want them to do it, you will commit relational suicide because they are still works of death. They will bring a spirit of death upon your world. But why is Paul saying this? Why would you put off falsehood? Because no liar lives inside of you. That would be a life that's out of balance for a truth teller. You are a truth teller. You don't even become a liar if you tell a lie. You are not named by your performance. You are named by the nature living inside of you. And a truth teller lives inside of you. You don't ever need to tell a lie again. You wouldn't steal because there's no thief living inside of you. You would not use words to slander and destroy people if you and I really dared to believe and abandon to the one inside of us who speaks the truth in love. He speaks to build up. He speaks to meet the need of the moment, not just crush someone. If you take the opposite of the things that we read in those seven verses and you go back and look at the Gospels, you will not find Jesus wearing those garments. And if He lives inside of you, these garments will not fit you. That's why He says in chapter 5, verse 3, don't let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you. It's not fitting among the saints. Those are not proper garments for the sons and daughters of God to wear. You're never going to be at home in these things again, Paul's saying. That's why he says in verse 31, you put all that bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor away from you. And he says lettuce. It is the lettuce of grace. Because of the gracious one living inside of us who is our defense. You know, self-defense usually negates Christ's defense. Have you ever discovered that? You go defending yourself in a battle and it's like you're standing there naked and ashamed. So when we know who our defender is, we don't have to pick up slander and malice and wrath to put people in their place. It doesn't fit us any longer. Paul says, put that stuff away before it puts you away. These are grave clothes. This is what you used to wear when you worked for sin. So it's very consistent with 2 Corinthians 7:1. Cleanse yourself from this kind of defilement. Clean out your closets. When we moved from Cincinnati to Florida, I had all kinds of long underwear and sweaters and wool socks and all kinds of things from skiing and hunting throughout the winter. And I held on to them for the longest time. They were talking about global cooling back in those days, not global warming. You never know, it could hit. But man, at best, it would have been uncomfortable to wear most days now that I was living in Florida. At worst, it was just taking up an awful lot of unnecessary space in my closet. Stuff I was not going to need and use again. It could have been dangerous, it could have been deadly to keep piling on those garments. Could have suffered a heat stroke pretty quickly. But to me, a more telling example would be perhaps of a young lady who's, let's just say, lived a promiscuous lifestyle. And she realizes her security in Christ. And it begins to dawn on her, I am my beloved's and He is mine. And real beauty is the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I don't need to lure other people with seductive clothing any longer. I can get rid of all the low-cut tops. I can clean the revealing underwear out of my closet. Or whatever it was she may have worn to draw attention to herself because she had been living a self-focused life. And now she knows who lives inside of her and she cleans out that closet. That's not me any longer. I don't need that anymore. That's the let us of grace. We're empowered by the life inside of us to pull that off. To do the opposite would be like Lazarus going back to the tomb and wrapping the grave clothes around himself. We don't need those kinds of weapons. Why would you wear the clothes of a dead man? Put on the new expressions of the Christ-focused life. We read in Colossians 3:4 that Christ is our life. Now, these garments are nothing that we bought with human currency, right? We didn't work for these. We didn't earn them. We didn't make them with our own hands. All the things that Paul tells us to put on are grace garments. They were paid for by another and freely given to you and me. And when he talks about putting on these kinds of things, he's not talking about feelings to be felt. He's not talking about behaviors to be imitated. He's talking about receiving the gifts of Christ that have already been given to you and me. We claim them, we appropriate them by faith. You put on the garment of truth. You wear the garment of edification. You wear the garment of kindness and forgiveness. Why? They're garments suited for a holy, blameless, always being loved, righteous you. That's why. These are the custom-made garments that suit and fit your newly created self. We don't have to read all of these and take time analyzing. We're not in kindergarten. We know what that's like. We know what kindness is, and we know what telling the truth is. But we also know this. We're going to leave this place this weekend and maybe on the way home, but certainly sometime next week, we're going to find ourselves in the middle of a conflict. It can be at work. It can be in our families. It could be in our own churches. We've made this great commitment to go back and love everybody with the love that Jesus has given us. And the first person that hits us at the door is going to spin us around three times. And we're going to think that slick talking preacher about had me convinced into thinking Jesus could love people through me. Because your soul is just going to erupt. And you probably have just a very few seconds, maybe even milliseconds, to decide, am I going to my grave clothes or my grace clothes? What am I going to wear in this moment? What is suitable? What is compatible? What is congruent? What is in balance with the life that lives inside of me? Because God has graced me with everything that I need for this moment. He said His grace would be sufficient for all of our needs. We don't need to dress ourselves in bitterness and rage any longer. We can reach into our grace closet and call out compassion and forgiveness. We don't have to lie to get ourselves out of this moment with minimum emotional pain. Even if it's costly, we can speak the truth in love to someone. We've got those garments graced to us in Christ. The calling is to be in balance with Him. That's why Paul says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. As we're setting our mind on Christ, we naturally reach for the grace clothes. It's wonderful to sit around and talk about Jesus living in us, and I think it's important that we do that, and we started there, and it's been a part of everything that we've talked about, this new life, this new creation. It's not anything that we generate. And it's a wonderful thought, and we've got all these dreams and fantasies about how different it's going to make us. But only when you put on these new clothes do you literally discover that Jesus is enough. It's an opinion up to that point. It's an opinion. It's a faith opinion. And we're abiding in Him. But when we abandon to Him in a moment like this and take Him at His word and put on the grace garments He's given us, we discover for ourselves He is enough. He is enough. That's why Paul took the time with the Ephesians, and the Spirit takes the time with us as He's growing us up to say, put some of these things off. Make sure you put these on. They're compatible with who you are. Second thing that he talks about in walking worthy is to walk in the light. Look in verse 8 of chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 8. You were formerly darkness. You see this pattern throughout Ephesians? But now, this is what you were, but because what God has done, this is who you are. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord, or literally proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We read in 1 John 1:7 that we're to walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. Just so we don't forget it. I think we all know it, but it never hurts to say it. The light of life is a He. All right? It's not just some mystical substance where the lights come on and I have visions and dreams and see things and understand things I've never seen before. The light of life is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the only one that can turn on the lights that would enable us to see what our godly options are in any given moment. He alone is the light of men, able to reveal the nature of God to us. Remember, Satan wanted to be the light. Adam thought he could generate his own light. And both of them ended up in darkness. So Paul says, you want to walk worthy? You're going to have to put off some things that aren't suitable and compatible with you any longer and put on experientially the grace clothes that Jesus has given you. And you'll find your life increasingly in the balance with His calling and His giftedness. But now also, you're going to have to walk in the light. He's made it clear you spent a lot of time in the darkness. But now each of us has had our own epiphany of sorts. And we know from reading the Scriptures, and John 1 particularly, not everybody welcomed the light when He showed up on the planet, right? I mean, some of us still want to be our own light. And I can't imagine what that was like, to be God in the flesh here on planet Earth, until maybe again you became the parents of teenagers. Because here you've created a race of beings in your own image who come to think you don't have a clue about the world you brought them into. I think that had to be exactly what Jesus felt like when He walked here and His own received Him not. They rejected Him, even turned on Him. Why do men hate the light? Listen, if you want to be God and the true God shows up, that's going to create a problem for you. So we hate the light. We resist the light. Until again, the violence of God's love does its work. Sometimes we're just too busy and self-absorbed to look for it. But regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, what are some of the inner stances that enable us to walk in this light so that our lives are in the balance? A couple of things that Paul tells us. First of all, in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, it calls for a willingness to be honest and real in every facet of our lives. Grace only seems to work when we're honest. Can I get a witness to that? You know, it just doesn't work if I'm pretending or I'm denying or I'm repressing. Again, those are carnal weapons, and I'm dealing with this circumstance as though God were not in me. He is, but I'm dealing in a way that He isn't. But when I step into the light and call a thing what God calls it, and I'm honest before Him, grace can go to work. You know, you might say one thing in the dark. You walk through a dark room and you stump your toe on something. You say, oh, I hit the chair. Oh, I can't believe it. And you get to the wall and turn the light on. It was the piano stool. You have to change your story, right? Because you can't lie to the light. You can't lie in the light for long. And so if you and I want to live lives in balance with the one who lives inside of us and walk worthy, we're going to have to start calling things what God calls them. In fact, sometimes when we enter into a period of sustained darkness, I know something, and you all do too, about the dark night of the soul where God is just unlearning us from a lot of stuff. But sometimes some of the sustained darkness we find ourselves in is often the fact of just simply refusing to be honest when God reveals something to us. And we keep explaining, we keep rationalizing, we keep defending, we keep blaming someone else. You don't know my circumstances. You don't understand the pressure I'm in. But you don't get it. I was raised in a certain way. And then when you and I get spiritual, we even find excuses in the Bible to rationalize our sameness. We take little personality tests and say, I'm just phlegmatic. I'm melancholy. Well, I'm a sanguine. I told you, I've done work with a couple of churches before. They gave all their staff these personality inventories. And then they were trying to use that to explain why this staff gets along. And so they'd sit down in this meeting and say, well, I'm just phlegmatic. I said, no, you're not phlegmatic. You just love comfort and ease more than you love the truth. That's your problem. Well, I'm a melancholy. No, you're in love with order and control. Let's not hide behind it. Let's step out into the light here. But I'm a sanguine. No, you're not a sanguine. You love attention. You've got to be the corpse at every funeral and the bride at every wedding. That's your problem. I love them enough to tell them the truth. Those kind don't ever invite me back, but I love to do that. Every now and then you get the prophetic mantle, you know. And then we'll even do it on our own. Well, I just have the gift of prophecy. No, you don't. You're being rude today. Well, I just have the gift of mercy. No, you're terrified of conflict. And people who are afraid of conflict always stay in conflict. Listen, the grace of God doesn't work until we're honest. You want to live a life in balance? Be honest. Because if you know who you're being honest with, if you know who you're being honest with, you have nothing or no one to fear. This is why Paul would say, I will drag my weaknesses out in the light. I will boast about my weaknesses because when I am weak in front of my God, then I become strong. And I discovered, he said, when I boasted about my weakness, I didn't hide it, I didn't defend it, I didn't rationalize it, I didn't excuse it. When I boasted about it in the light, I discovered something. I discovered Jesus is enough. I discovered His grace was sufficient for my need. It's Paul's way of saying, invite God to expose your excuses. Strip away the rationalizations. There is no need to fear the light when you know who the light is. He is the light of life who is a perfect lover who always has our best interest in mind. And you'll discover something else as well. You'll discover it takes far less energy to walk in the light, to be honest and to be real and to be genuine with your God and with yourself than to keep up all the pretense and defend the darkness. That is about as psychologically draining as anything else that I know to do on this planet. And it's not really sin, according to Paul here, that keeps us in the darkness. It's the refusal to agree with God when we're standing in the light. We don't have to be afraid of sin any longer in the presence of our God. He has fully forgiven us of all our transgressions. So the most natural thing in the world to do is to agree with God when He exposes sin in our life. I always play a lot of what-ifs with the Scriptures. If you've been around, you know that. But I wonder what would have happened in the garden if when God came and said, Adam, where are you? If he'd just run straight to the Father, oh my God, I've sinned. But he went for the cover of darkness, didn't he? And then he used the weapons of the darkness as he started blaming other people. And you see the hellishness that comes out of that. Far less energy to stand in the light when you know who the light is than all the energy that it takes to live in the darkness. It also takes the willingness to be a worshiper. One of our favorite and least favorite verses all in the same place. Ephesians 5:20. Thank God for everything. The kind of worship that we're talking about here is living every moment before God, a faithful consciousness of God in the all things of our life. Why is that so critical? It's the opposite of self-consciousness. Worship does. I mean, you could have had a fully self-absorbed week, but get caught up in a moment of worship. And let's just say it happened at your church on Sunday morning. And you can be drawn out of that self-consciousness in a heartbeat and become conscious of God. And all of a sudden, you're even seeing that lousy week in a different light, aren't you? That tells us something. We are not going to walk in the balance or walk worthy as long as we're self-conscious. And worship, whether it's privately on your own or with a small group of people in your living room or in your car when you're going down the road or in a congregation of people somewhere that don't even know what worship is, but you do. Worship is what calls us into a consciousness of this Almighty God who is for us and not against us. We may be dimensional beings and we may not be fully able to process an undimensional God. But He can still be worshipped and known by us. And that's often the beginnings of seeing Him in that light for a lot of us, when we began to thank Him for things we didn't feel thankful for. When we began to thank Him for things that we didn't see any reason to give Him thanks for. But in that obedience of faith, and even if we mix the ideas here, putting on that garment of praise, in a moment when our heart was breaking and our soul was quaking, we learned something about our God. We learned He was the God of all things, and we learned from Him and through Him and back to Him go all things. And we know, we've come to learn and know that it's not just what it is in the realm of appearance. There's always more than what it appears to be. Because worshiping God opens and activates that see-through capacity as well. There were places in your journey when you needed explanation, you needed understanding, and you weren't going to go a minute further down the road with God until you dropped your demands for understanding and fell on your knees and gave Him thanks. And in His own way and in His own time, He perhaps made something known to you. It's very similar to what the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 13, verse 15, about giving God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks. And when you're doing that and don't feel like it, you're not acting like a Christian, you're living like one. Those are two very different things. You and I are not being hypocritical when we give God thanks because our soul doesn't validate it or support it. We are learning to walk in the Spirit and not our soul. What we end up doing is learning to trade in our whining for worship. And God is training us to look for things that our senses can't tell us. There needs to be that willingness to wake up and look for God in everything, in the all things of life. We read in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you and me." A great deal of the spirit life is a matter of waking up. Just waking up to the reality of who lives inside of us, waking up to the God from whom and through whom and back to whom are all things, waking up to those realities. Too many of us are sleeping our way through life. Just in the last couple of years, and I probably mentioned it some of you before, and I had never seen it before. I know it's been there forever. But in Genesis 28:16, a verse came alive to me about Jacob. After he had had his dream and all the things that happened to him after he got sent away, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord was in this place and I didn't know it." I thought, boy, doesn't that describe a lot of the moments in my life. God was in this place and I didn't know it. I slept all the way through it because I had God in this little box and He didn't show up in that form. It's a willingness to look for God in the all things of life. To wake up to that reality. To see with that single eye that tears down all the walls between sacred and secular. Because whatever I'm in, my God is in it. And if my God is in it, He's in it for good. And this is when you really begin to diligently search for Him. And we, as the promise says, find Him. Finally this, and we'll take our break. It's a willingness, then, if we're going to walk worthily, to walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You've heard me say it before too, but Revelation is for lovers, friends. It's not for students. It's not for people that want to pile up knowledge and information and impress other people. Revelation is for lovers because God can give something to a lover because that person is safe with it. They won't use it to elevate themselves or they won't use it to put somebody else in their place. The revelation that God gives us is even for others. The lights begin to come on. We walk in the light when we intend to be for others. A willingness to be drawn up into the intent and the action of God and love other people into being usually becomes an eye-opening experience for us. We begin to see things we hadn't seen before. All right, Let's take about a 10-minute break, and we'll take about 30 minutes to wrap this up. It won't be a full-blown session when we come back. But we've just got one last aspect of this walk to talk about tonight, and we will see you back here in about 10 minutes.